sun and moon, all the shining stars, sing alleluia, praise the Lord.
Good morning and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Pastor Stephen Michaud, and I hope that your soul will be nourished and built up in the truth of Jesus Christ in His Holy Word as you join us this morning. Our senior pastor, Alan Tomlinson, will be preaching a sermon entitled Choosing God's Foolish Wisdom Over Earthly Practical Wisdom. The preaching text will be Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. This morning, Dr. Tomlinson will read first from the first epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. He will then read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17, and expound God's word to us.
1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, and reading through chapter 2, verse 5. Let us hear the word of God. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, in the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's turn over now to Ephesians, the fifth chapter. We're looking at verses 15 through 17. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And all God's people said, the foolishness of God's eternal plan. And to man, the apostle reminds us that God's eternal plan does indeed look foolish. When you look at what God has said he is going to do and how he's going to do it, to man and to man's practical wisdom, his pragmatic wisdom, God's method especially looks foolish. And this is seen in the events of Palm Sunday, in the Gospel accounts. I want you to think about this in at least three ways, it seems to me. We see the foolishness, we're looking at it from a human viewpoint, the foolishness of God's plan in the methodology that Jesus chooses to use according to prophecy on the day that we call Palm Sunday. First of all, the Lord rides a donkey into Jerusalem. And as Pastor Stephen said,
He's doing so to fulfill prophecy, and he's doing so in such a way as to be the conquering king, coming into his own capital, showing that he is the Lord, that he is the king. And yet the donkey, this is very clear from the customs of the ancient Near East, the donkey was not the animal that a conquering king would ride into his capital when he was riding back after having been victorious. No, the king would ride a white stallion. White spoke of victory, and it would be a war stallion, a war horse, and it would speak of military victory, of power. Instead, Jesus rides on a donkey, which was a symbol of quietness and peace. And so, to human wisdom, that looks like he's already wrong in his methodology. What's he doing this for? He should be riding the white horse, the white war horse. Instead, he's riding the donkey. And definitely, the people are viewing him as the coming and the conquering king. When they say, Hosanna to the Son of David, they're saying, we're praising you, the king, the Messiah, the king that God has promised. And so again, his method doesn't seem to fit the message from a mere human viewpoint. And then a second way in which on that day, and you have to be familiar with the gospel accounts as a whole here to appreciate this, I think, in which we see something of the foolishness from a human viewpoint of the way Jesus, the Son of God, goes about things on that Palm Sunday, is that in his interactions that day with the Jewish leaders, he doesn't try to win them over to his side. He doesn't try to reach a compromise position with them. Now, when you want to come to power, when you want to be the one in authority, we know that human wisdom, according to pragmatism, says that you've got to win over the other parties. You've got to compromise with them. You've got to give and take. And give and take is part of power politics, according to human power politics, isn't it? And yet, Jesus won't do that. There's no compromise. There's no give and take on his part. He comes and he lays down the law. And he says that they are wrong, the Jewish leaders, that they've been guiding the nation in an entirely wrong way. And that he has come to give the truth, the absolute truth. The truth that everyone must come to, everyone must believe if they are to be right with God. And of course, I'm drawing upon all four gospel accounts here, especially the Gospel of John at that point. And so Jesus doesn't play the game. He doesn't try to come and to his fullness of power in the way that human pragmatism says we ought to. He does the exact opposite. And then thirdly, and that's the most important thing, as the Lord rides into Jerusalem that day, he makes it very clear in the things he says that day, things that he has just said in the few days previous to that day to his disciples, things he's going to say all throughout that week. He makes it clear that he has ridden into Jerusalem to be the conquering king by giving himself over to the power of his enemies and being crucified on the cross. Now, surely, that's the last approach to coming to power, coming into a position of power that we in our human wisdom would take. If we, you know, listed, you know, a million ways to come to power, to exert authority, that would be the last in the list probably for us. And it's the one way that God chooses. It's the one way of God's eternal plan. It's the way that Jesus carries out as he rides into Jerusalem. He's coming to die, and not just die any death, to die the most dishonorable, disgraceful death. As you read in God's law in the book of Exodus, being hung up on a tree was something done only for the worst of the worst kind of criminal. And it was so humiliating that even for the worst kind of criminal, the worst, most perverted criminal who was hung on a tree, they were supposed to take his body down at the end of the day because it was such a humiliating kind of execution that they didn't even want to make it last any longer than necessary, even for the worst perverted criminal there was. And yet that's the very kind of death that the Lord Jesus Christ comes to submit himself to. Now, all of this goes against the grain of, as I've said, earthly pragmatic wisdom. All of this goes against the wisdom of this world and of the scholars and the power people of this world. It appears to the world to be foolishness. Now, thinking of that, let's come back again to 1 Corinthians. Take a look back there again at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Isn't this exactly what the Apostle Paul is telling us in this text? Let me just, I'm not preaching primarily on 1 Corinthians 1 this morning, but to prepare us to look at our Ephesians text, I want us to just review what Paul is telling us here in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 through chapter 2, verse 5. What does he say in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18? Well, that the gospel of the cross, the good news of salvation by the death of Jesus Christ, is foolishness to the perishing world of sinful mankind. But it's God's very power to us who are being saved by gospel faith. That the way we look at the cross of Jesus Christ, as those who have trusted in that cross and have experienced the power of God unto salvation, is totally and radically different to, opposite to, the way the unsaved world looks at that cross. They see it as the most foolish thing ever. If it was done on purpose, how foolish. If it wasn't done on purpose, but, you know, events were too big for Jesus to resist, how tragic. But they don't look at it as the most important part of God's infinitely wise plan. And that's exactly how we look at it, Paul tells us. In verses 19 and 20, the gospel way of salvation by Christ's cross puts to eternal shame the supposed practical and scholarly wisdom of fallen mankind. For our earthly wisdom, in our earthly wisdom, we cannot make ourselves right with God. In our earthly wisdom, we cannot get rid of our sin or the guilt of our sin. We cannot be delivered from the punishment due to our sin. But the cross, which appears so foolish to sinners, does take away guilt, does take away our condemnation for all who believe the preaching of the gospel. And so, verses 21 through 24, we're told that non-Christian Jews seek for signs or miracles, and non-Christian Gentiles seek for earthly wisdom, man's wisdom, human wisdom. But God saves his chosen people by the preaching of the cross of Christ, which appears to both the Jews and Gentiles as foolishness and weakness. It appears to be God's foolishness, and yet God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. It appears to be God's weakness, the weakness of Almighty God, who is omnipotent, who has all power. You see, the preaching of the cross of Christ is how the omnipotent and omniscient God most clearly reveals how great his power and wisdom really is. This is how, in the only way, which he saves sinners. Verse 25, then, of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, what looks like God's foolishness is infinitely wiser than man's best wisdom. And what looks like God's weakness is infinitely stronger than man's greatest strength. And so, verses 26 through 31 of 1 Corinthians 1, we're told that God most often saves those who to the world, and this is not very flattering to us, but the gospel isn't given to flatter us. God most often saves those who to the world seem less wise and more foolish, less strong and more weak, less worthy and more to be despised. And God does this so that the salvation that comes to the cross of his Son might be seen to be a matter of God's sovereign grace and God's sovereign power and not human wisdom or human strength. In this way, Paul tells us, God alone gets the glory. And he tells us why in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 1. He says, first of all, of him, of God, you are in Christ Jesus. That is, we come to Christ only by the working of God in our hearts. Paul goes on to tell us that as natural men, before we're born anew, we cannot see the truth of the gospel. We will not come to Christ. But God, by his Spirit, regenerates his people as the gospel is being preached to them. And so it's of God that we are given new life and enabled to see the truth and to believe in Christ. So God gets the glory even for us believing the gospel. And then in the last part of verse 30, as we have come to Christ through the working of God in us, Christ is everything. It's not our human wisdom, it's not our human strength, it's not our human resources, it's Christ. Christ is our glorification, He's our sanctification, He's our justification, He is our very wisdom from God. He is the wisdom of God to us. So He is everything, beginning and end. And so God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit alone are glorified. And so in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, the apostle then tells us that he preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified, which to the world looked foolish. He didn't use fancy techniques. He didn't use fancy rhetoric to impress people. He just preached. He preached even what appeared to men to be a state of human weakness and human fear. But as he preached in his human weakness and fear, he also preached as a minister of the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. And God's power effectually worked upon the hearts of His listeners. And so, those who profess faith did so by the power of God's grace and not by superior human wisdom. And now, this contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man is found all throughout Scripture. It is the theme of the book of Proverbs. God's wisdom alone, which we have in the Scriptures, God's wisdom alone is true and genuine wisdom. And earthly or mere human wisdom is really foolishness. And we see that because the wisdom of man does not lead in the end to life, it leads in the end to destruction. And again, this was illustrated for us on Palm Sunday. As we contrast the reaction of the Jewish leaders to the reaction of even the little children who appeared foolish to the Jewish leaders, but who were choosing the way of wisdom. Now, let's come back to Ephesians 5 this morning. And I was tempted to preach just on Palm Sunday this morning instead of continuing our look through Ephesians, but then I saw that we were looking at foolishness and wisdom as our next verses in our series on Ephesians. And I realized that that's really what we're looking at. That's what we're being reminded of in the whole Palm Sunday event, as I've tried to point out to us. We return this morning in Ephesians 5, then, to another of these absolute contrasts between those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. He has just been talking about light and darkness. Those who are in Christ are light in the Lord, and they are no longer darkness. But those who are not in Christ are darkness. And again, we've looked at what light and darkness mean spiritually. We move on now to look at another way of saying the same thing. Those who are in Christ are wise. They have the true wisdom. They have the genuine wisdom. But not even one person outside of Christ is wise, according to God's definition of wise, according to how God views wisdom. All who are outside of Christ, all who have not repented of their sins and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are fools. According to God's definition, we're all born as sinners, therefore all born fools. And it's only in Christ that we who were fools can become wise. And that's what the point he's reminding us here, that we have become wise people. He's writing to the church. He's writing to those who have faith in Christ. And he's saying that we are the people of wisdom. Therefore, let's live wise lives. Let's live lives that reflect the wisdom of God and not the foolishness of this world. Let's live lives that reflect the true wisdom, not the false pseudo-wisdom that is really foolishness. Now, he's again talking how we are to walk in verse 15. How we are to walk. In the New Testament, our life in this world is our walk through life or our walk through history. We are to walk along the right path as God's people, the path of God's Word, as those who profess to believe the gospel. That is, we are to live in such a way that reflects that we're no longer walking on that path that leads to everlasting hell. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, referred to the straight and narrow way to life. This is in Matthew chapter 7. The straight and narrow way to life that only a few find and take. And he also says there, by way of contrast, there is this broad path that leads to hell. And he says, many are the ones on that broad path to hell. The apostles keep telling us that we are to walk in the straight and narrow way. We are to live in that way, which shows that we are on the path to life. And here, we are to live in such a way as to show that we are wise people in Christ and no longer fools who are running headlong to hell. And he says three things here, it seems to me, about how the wise people live, how we walk on the path of life. Look with me again at verse 15 of Ephesians 5. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. We who are wise in Jesus Christ are to live our lives circumspectly or carefully. Another way of translating that. We are not to walk or to live as fools. In the book of Proverbs, the fool is known first by the fact that he lives contrary to God's word. As far as what he believes and how he lives, he doesn't follow the word of God. Now this is foolish because God is the creator of life, God is the sustainer of life, and God is going to be our final judge when we come to the end of our earthly life. So logic tells us, once we see that, how foolish it is for us to ignore what God has to say in his word. The fool is often also seen by the results of his unbiblical life and his ungodly thinking. Now, I don't mean here that Christians don't have difficulties and problems. The Bible teaches that. And yet, the very way in which the non-Christian is living, as he lives contrary to what the Creator, contrary to what the one who made life tells us to live, leads to problems, problem after problem. Life won't work if we don't approach it from the viewpoint, the revealed viewpoint given to us in the Scriptures of the one who created life and who created the world in which we live our lives. And so we shouldn't be surprised to see among those who have turned their backs on the living God and his word, ruined marriages, broken homes, life's labors wasted, producing no lasting fruit, many unwise decisions made. The book of Proverbs tells us these are various ways in which the fool is made known by the results of his foolish choice of turning his back on God's wisdom. Here, Paul looks at the fool, the unbeliever, as the person who doesn't really take time to think about why he believes what he believes. He doesn't really think through what he believes. He doesn't really think through why he lives as he lives. As a normal rule, the non-Christian just does what seems to come natural and what feels good. The problem with that is that humanism is incorrect. We are not born good with good natures. If we were born good with righteous natures, I guess we could do whatever felt natural and what felt good, and we'd be on the right path. But we're born sinners. And because we're born sinners, it's foolish to do what feels good to us. Because what feels good and natural to us is that which is contrary to the laws of God's universe, the moral law of God's universe. No, the wise man is to live circumspectly. The fool is not circumspect. He's not careful. He's not deliberate in how he lives his life. He doesn't deliberate on what God has said. We're to live as wise people in Christ. We are to have circumspect or careful lives, thoughtful lives. We are to live as those who think not only about our stewardship of time here in this world, the fact that we only live for X number of years, and we're going to look at that look at verse 16, but we are to live as those who also think continually about eternity and about how our life in this world is related to our eternity as far as heaven and hell are concerned. We are to live our lives as those who think the gospel of Jesus Christ is not irrational. It is really rationality at its best, because our minds in a true Christian faith are in submission to the mind of God as far as that mind is revealed to us in the Scriptures. So that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2 that we who have been born anew by God's Spirit and have faith in Christ have the mind of Christ. The mind. We think thoughts after the infinite Son of God, the omniscient Son of God. We are those who are to know why we believe what we believe. Because God has spoken to us and He's told us what the truth is. And we are to know why we live as we strive to live. Because God has spoken to us. And He's told us in His commandments what is right. This means that we are not to live according to what seems natural to us. We are not to live according to what feels good to us. We are to live in a thoughtful way as God's people. As we study God's Word. As we hide God's Word in our hearts. As we begin to think God's thoughts after Him in that way and begin to practice God's Word. That is how we live as wise and not as fools. Unlike the non-Christians, we're to live deliberative lives. We're to deliberately live according to careful thinking through of what God has said. Now, here's the question then. Are you living circumspectly or carefully or thoughtfully in the way verse 15 is telling us? Or are you living carelessly? Are you just living from moment to moment in whatever way feels good or natural to you at that moment? Are you wise in Christ, or are you a fool outside of Christ? And then secondly, verse 16, he says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wise people in Christ live frugally or providently. Prudently. They live frugally. Now, when we think of frugality, we often think in terms of money, don't we? The frugal shopper, you know, compares, you know, looks at prices in two or three different stores and gets the best deal. But here I'm thinking of frugality as far as temporal frugality. Being economical in our use of our time. Part of living wisely is to live redeeming the time. We are those, as Christians, who know that there is a time appointed to die. And after that, what? What does the book of Hebrews tell us? After that, the judgment. We are those who are to live in light of that continually. We are to then redeem the time. We are to buy up the time. That is, we are to use it carefully. Just as we make our money count the most, as we use wisely every penny, so we are to make the most of our time in this world, to be ready by the grace of God in Christ for the next world. We are to make the most of our time in this world to glorify God and to do all the good that we can for our own eternal soul and for the eternal welfare of others. Now, when I say this, I want you to appreciate that I agree with others who teach us in the light of many other scriptures that it's not wrong for the Christian to have times of relaxation and rest, to have times of fun and lawful pleasure. And not only is it not wrong, it is commanded in Scripture that we set aside times to do that. It's commanded explicitly in a few texts, and it's commanded of us implicitly many times by God commending to us the right use of the good gifts He gives us to enjoy. But having said that there is this place and need for rest and relaxation, we're not to live for pleasure as those who are wise. That's the point of verse 16. We're not to make entertainment and having a good time what our life is in this world is all about or what it revolves around. Doesn't that describe the modern American, the modern secular American? You know, his work is nothing more than a means to be able to enjoy the weekend. That's how the modern average American, I think, approaches life. Real life is what goes on when I'm off from work, when I'm having fun. And that's not what we find here. And that's not what we find all throughout Scripture. First of all, our labor for Christ and His church, our direct labors for the kingdom of God and the gospel, are the most important work that we do in the light of the reality of God's revelation in the Bible. And secondly, even our earthly labors, whatever your calling might be, if you're not called to be a minister of the gospel, then your earthly labors are not in one sense in a direct ministry to the Lord and to His church, but even our lawful earthly labors according to our calling are important ways in which we serve God and in which we serve other people as we do our work faithfully and to the glory of Jesus Christ. And so, what should be important to us is not entertainment. The thing that should come first are the means of grace whereby we commune with God, the Word, prayer, the sacraments, the church, and fulfilling our calling in the church, whatever that calling is, and our calling in the world, which is an extension of our calling as servants of Christ. In other words, redeeming the time keeps track of the reality of our coming death and of eternity. So as we go about living our lives in this world, we make the most of this life for God's glory and for our lasting good by grace. See, part of living frugally, from a temporal sense, is keeping in mind, he says, that the days are evil. And the days are evil, aren't they? In John chapter 9, the Lord told his disciples that night was at hand, and it was important to walk and work while there was light to see. He was using an analogy that, especially back before they had electric lights, was very clear to the mind's eye of his listeners, that for the most part you had to get your work done during daylight hours. We just have changed our clocks for daylight hour time here. You had to do your work. You had to get up early. If you had a lot of work to do, you had to work while it was light, because when the dark came, your work came to a close. Part of our living wisely is to keep in mind that the days are evil, that eternity is at hand, and that we live in a life, we live in a fallen world full of darkness. We must labor hard by the grace of Christ as God's people in serving God, both by this direct kingdom work that we do within the context of the church and our earthly callings, which are an extension of that. For there's much evil to counteract, and there's so little time to do it, from our viewpoint. And we, the wise people in Christ, are in the minority against a foolish majority. Who are going to live in a wise way? Who are going to reflect God's wisdom? Well, we who look like the foolish minority to the non-Christians. If we don't take seriously the work of the kingdom in these evil times, well, the evil world isn't going to do the work of the kingdom. And Paul's reminding us of that. The time may come when we cannot work as freely and fully and publicly and as easily as we can now for the cause of Christ. So Paul says, let us work while we can. And let me tell you, for all of us, the time will come when we personally, because of age, will be less able, mentally or physically or both, to serve as fully and easily as we can now. So let us work while we can. And this is part of what it means then to live wisely. It's to live providently. It's to live with prudence. Prudence is keeping in mind the big picture as I go about making my daily decisions, so that I don't end up getting tripped up later on by a wrong decision I make today. Prudence is walking down the path of life with my eyes wide open, which is commanded and committed in Proverbs as part of the wise man's approach to life. Are you living frugally as far as frugality of time? Are you keeping in mind both eternity's overwhelming importance and the darkness and evil of this world in which we now live? Or are you wasting precious time that can be used for God's glory and your eternal good and the eternal good of others? Finally, this morning, verse 17, wise people in Christ live biblically. He says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. How can wise people understand God's will so that we can do that well? And again, we're looking here not at the sovereign will of God as far as his decree. That's going to be whatever he's determined. We're looking at the preceptive will of God, his precepts, him telling us how we ought to live. How do we know God's precepts? How do we know God's will? Well, he tells us back in Ephesians chapter 2, by divine revelation given through the prophets and apostles, by the Bible of the Old and New Testaments. Wise people can live according to God's word. Wise people can live according to God's word. Wise people live in that way that leads to life that is circumspect and frugal, because they study and they grow in their understanding of God's word. because they hide God's word in their hearts and live it out in their daily lives. This is how we are wise people, as we are people of the word, people of the book. We are not to live as foolish people. They don't care about the Bible, God's holy word. They don't believe the Bible. They don't study the Bible. When they do speak about it, they never correctly understand it, do they? Have you noticed that in movies or television shows, whenever they talk about the Christian faith or the gospel, they always get it wrong. They never get it right because they don't have ears to hear what Christ has actually seen in his word. And so they don't live God's way. They don't live the way the manufacturer of mankind has said we're to live. They don't follow the manufacturer's book, a consumer book, on how to get the most out of the product. Are you living according to a growing understanding of God's word? Are you in the word of God? Or are you living as a fool, like those who are doomed for damnation? Now, having looked at that text, to live circumspectly or carefully is not different from living frugally or providently. And that is not different from living biblically. These are just three different ways of saying the same thing. Biblical living is careful and frugal and provident living. And so I close with these questions. Are you living in unbelief and so as a fool? Life in this world will not work properly if you do not follow the word that the giver of life has given to us. And if life in this world will not work properly, if we don't listen to him, God himself who made us, as he speaks to us in his word, how much less will you be ready for eternity? If life in this world doesn't work, how much less life after this world? My friend, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe the Bible to be what God says it is, his holy word. And by his grace, seek his wisdom and the wise way of life found in Jesus Christ. And then this question, are you a sincere believer in Jesus Christ? If so, then you need to be hiding his word in your heart by personal study, by regular attendance on the preaching and teaching of the ministers of the word as the church gathers together. You must be growing in your understanding of God's word so that you will live circumspectly, carefully, frugally, providently, biblically, and thereby bring glory to God and eternal good to your own soul. Let us pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have drawn us to Christ, those of us who believe in your Son. We thank you that it was not by our wisdom, but by your sovereign wisdom and your sovereign power poured out upon us in your grace in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we understand the right and true way to live and the right and true way to believe. We pray that you would help us, each one, to be more committed to growing in your word, to hiding your word in our minds. We might understand what you tell us there, that we might think your thoughts after you and therefore live our lives in that way that will result in your blessing, not only in this world, but especially for all eternity. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would forgive us for our failures to seek you and to seek to live wisely as we ought, our failure to use the means of grace to grow in this wisdom that we have in the cross of Christ. Convict us. Turn us around. We repent. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be committed to growing in your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, for any that are gathered here with us this day who have not trusted in Christ, who have not believed in the gospel of your grace. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would show them that the only way to escape the foolishness that leads to damnation is to trust in the wisdom that you have made known in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Draw them to yourself through your almighty power and grace, we pray. Father, prepare us, our hearts now, as your church, as we prepare to partake in Holy Communion. Help us through Christ and his cross, as we commune with you and with one another. Pour out your grace upon us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Before we close, if you're a regular listener to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, or if you've been especially helped by these sermons, You could write to us a note or send an email or give us a phone call to the church and let us know. You can write to the church by regular mail at First Congregational Church, P.O. Box 507, Merrimack, New Hampshire, 03054. Once again, First Congregational Church, P.O. Box 507, Merrimack, New Hampshire, 03054. You can email us by going to our website, www.fccmerrnh.org. Once again, www.fccmerrnh.org. You can telephone us at 603-424-3133. Once again, 603-424-3133. I also want to invite you personally to our worship services, especially if you don't have a home church. The meeting house is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, across from the town hall and between the town library and the cemetery. Our worship services on the Lord's Day are at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. We also have Sunday school for all ages at 9:30 a.m. Another regular Lord's Day service is an informal time of singing psalms together from 5:40 to 5:55, right before our evening service. This is a great time in which we sing from the inspired hymns of ancient Israel. On Wednesday evenings, we have the middle school and high school youth group and an adult Bible study. All of these meetings are open to anyone who would care to join us. And I hope you will join us again next week at this same time. And now to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.
Praises.